Please take your Bibles one more time and turn with me now to John's Gospel once again. And our sermon scripture this morning can be found in John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. John 19, 28 through 30. Brothers and sisters, would you please stand with me now out of reverence for this, the holy, inerrant, inspired Word of God. In John 19, 28 and following, we read, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." What you have heard, dear friends, is the word of God. And the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. This time, little ones may be dismissed to the nursery. Would you please join me once more now in prayer? Lord, we bow before you. Most importantly, we bow our hearts before the living God. And we thank you for your word, that you are not a silent God, but a speaking God. And you have revealed yourself and your covenant and your plan of salvation in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Help us now, O God, to look at his word, his words spoken on the cross, and to believe in our hearts and not to doubt that all was accomplished and that it was truly finished when our Lord died that Good Friday. And help us by your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Come this morning to the fourth in our series of sermons on the solas of the Reformation. Having considered sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, this morning to solus Christus, or Christ alone. And it occurred to me throughout the week that there are a number of ways that one might approach a topic such as this one. I was reminded recently, just by something that I read, that the first century Christians living in the Roman Empire, as they did, confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, as you know. And when the Romans began to demand of them that they confess that Caesar is Lord, they did not demand of the Christians that they deny Christ as Lord, but simply that they add to their confession that Caesar is Lord. And as you know, these faithful saints of old refused to do so, and insisted that Christ and Christ alone is Lord. And because of that confession, Nero, the evil tyrant, put many of our brothers and sisters of that age to death, used some to light the streets of his beautiful city. Another way we might approach this topic is to think about it in contemporary terms. Living as we do in an age of pluralism and of relativized truth, in which it is practically impossible to make any truth claim, let alone a religious truth claim, such as a man or woman is saved by Christ and by Christ alone, trusting in his work on the cross. Years ago, I discovered, not happily, but I discovered the work of a liberal scholar, John Hick, writing in the 50s and 60s, who said even by then, because we've done so much travel around the world in our modern age. We've come to know people of all different religious backgrounds and stripes and have seen that there is goodness in such people, whether from Islamic backgrounds or Buddhist backgrounds or Hindu backgrounds, that we must believe that the Spirit of God is at work in all of these religious traditions and cannot in good conscience any longer say that Christ and Christ alone saves. And we could approach it, I suppose, from that topic as well, from thinking of the uniqueness of Christ in a pluralistic age. But I'd like to approach the topic with you from a different perspective than these two, and from the perspective that was very much at the heart of the concern in the 16th century Reformation. And we have seen a familiar theme, haven't we, every week of our study. In every instance, and we're going to see it again today, and I'm quite sure we will see it again at length next weekend with Dr. Van Drunen as he comes to us. But in every instance, what have we seen but the tendency in the church over time as it drifted further and further away from the pure gospel to insert what we might call the human element into salvation, to make salvation dependent on human effort, human merit, on man's achievement, man's accomplishment, or man's works. This is the drift of which we so often speak. This is the direction in which things almost always seem to move, away from the majesty and the sovereignty and the power of Almighty God and toward man's independence, man's ability, man's contribution, and man's decision. Church history tells us this. It tells that story. Human experience does the same. The theology always seems to drift in this same direction. And because it does, the Lord must, from time to time, graciously intervene and send us teachers who will show us again from Scripture that salvation is absolutely, utterly, and undeniably of the Lord and of no human merit. And it's fascinating to see to what lengths human beings have gone to depart from the Bible's plain teaching about simple faith in Jesus Christ and about trusting in His righteousness alone. The lengths to which human beings have gone to find a place for human effort in salvation, to find room for the accomplishment of sinful man in the equation. During the Middle Ages, something of a cult of saints developed within Christendom, with Mary, of course, being at the top of the food chain, if you will, when it came to holiness and blessedness as far as the saints were concerned. By the way, I was reminded just recently that Pope John Paul II, perhaps the most beloved of all modern popes, had self-consciously dedicated his life and his papacy to Mary, adopting as his personal motto the Latin phrase, totus tuus, which means totally thine. And it was a reflection not of his devotion to Jesus Christ, but to Mary. And he devoted his papacy to her and to her service. But as this cult of the saints developed throughout the Middle Ages, the church began to call attention to the great works of the saints, to their personal holiness, to their righteous lives, to their exemplary Christian faith and devotion. And what the church began to say is that, unlike the rest of the faithful, these saints had lived such exemplary lives. They had done so much good. They had so far outpaced and outperformed the rest of us, if you will, in terms of righteousness, so as to actually go above and beyond what God would require and expect of a man or of a woman. That they therefore had performed what the church called acts of supererogation. Literally, super works. Works above and beyond the call of duty. Beyond what God would expect of a mere mortal. These great saints had done extra. And therefore they had extra righteousness and extra merit to contribute to the church after they lived. And that extra merit or that extra righteousness, according to developing church teaching, had been deposited into a treasure chest. The treasury of merit, the church called it. And into that treasury of merit had been deposited preeminently the righteousness and merit of Jesus Christ, but also that of Mary and of other great saints who have gone before us. And that merit, that extra merit, if you will, was made available to the saints, to you and I, to the faithful, if you will, and it was tapped into by the spigots of the seven sacraments of the church. And so under the church's administration, through the work of the priesthood, through the administration of the seven sacraments, that extra merit of Jesus and the saints could be made available to the church's faithful. They can tap into the treasury of merit by partaking of grace through the sacraments. Now, as I lay all of that out, I'm sure it's not difficult at all for you to see how in such a scheme the saints became so important in the devotional life of medieval Christians and why the sacraments and their administration by the priests became seen as the means by which a person was saved and made right with God. But most of all, however subtly at the beginning, the grace of God in Christ, the perfect righteousness and merit of Christ, were moved from the center of Christian faith and trust. But the fact is this, I'll repeat it again, this is what fallen, sinful man always does. He tries to insert himself into the equation, to push his way back to the center, to find a way to boast in his accomplishment. Why? Because sinful, fallen man violently resists the notion of a God who is sovereignly gracious. He attacks such an idea. He rails against it. In his unregenerate state, he hates the idea of a sovereign God who must come to the aid of and rescue fallen, helpless, incapable sinners. Man in his heart detests such a notion that he is totally unable and that God must save us from heaven with a salvation that is totally outside of ourselves and comes from no human contribution whatsoever. Man wants to do something, to have a place, to stake a claim, to say, look what I have done, isn't that pleasing? And God, for thousands of years, has been declaring from heaven, through his prophets, through his apostles, and by his Son, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other Savior but God. Turn to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved, for there is no other. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Could he have said it any more plainly, dear friends? No one comes to the Father except through me. I could share many other statements from Scripture, but they all prove the same point. Man will always try to find another way, another Savior. The simple and plain fact is this: just as there is only one God, there is only one Savior, and there is only one way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and by his finished work on the cross. This is the biblical gospel. It intentionally magnifies and glorifies God and his sovereign grace, and just as intentionally humbles man and brings him to the dust and empties him of everything and calls him to trust in Christ to be saved. So with the time we have remaining, I'd like to consider this great truth with you from just one passage of Holy Scripture, from just one brief scene, from John's Gospel, as we read this morning, John 19, 28 through 30. Let me remind you of the context here, of course. Our Lord Jesus, who loves us so, who loves us with a love that can never fully be described or understood. Here our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is hanging on a cross. He has been scourged by Pilate. They have twisted a crown of thorns, and they have placed it on his sacred head. He is bleeding. They have mocked him. They have beaten him and spat upon him. Pilate has interrogated him. Finally, Jesus was taken away and crucified, which means that nails were driven through his hands and his feet, and he was affixed to and was hanging from between two thieves, a Roman cross. And one of the things that we find that is so remarkable is that even though our Lord and Savior was now hanging on a cross, even though nails had been driven through his hands and feet, and even though he is in agony and his strength is failing, and he is very near to the point of death, he seems somehow still to be absolutely in control, to know exactly what he is doing and why, to be able to interpret and understand and explain everything going on around him. We are tempted to see Jesus as a helpless victim of the wickedness of cruel men. And I suppose there is some limited truth to that. But here is our Savior, fulfilling Scripture by his every word and by his every action, fulfilling all righteousness in everything that he says and does, down to the minutest detail. And so it's all a reminder, isn't it, of what we believe about the cross, that the crucifixion was an act of obedience on the part of our Lord Jesus, that he is obeying the Father by dying on the cross, that he is fulfilling the eternal plan of the triune God. That what the gospel writers are saying to us is that where you and I have failed, where you and I have sinned, where you and I have fallen short over and over again, our dear Lord Jesus was obedient, that he remained obedient throughout his entire life, and that he remained obedient even to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And so we think of his suffering on the cross, but we do not often or carefully think about his obedience there. That is what John is emphasizing. He's emphasizing it even in the tender care that Jesus showed for his mother when in his own agony on the cross, he cared for her. That while his life was ebbing away, He kept the fifth commandment, if you will, as a dutiful son. But there is, of course, much more than that. Jesus, by his death, obeys the Father. He fulfills all righteousness. He accomplishes everything necessary for salvation by himself on the cross. Isn't that precisely what we read in verse 28? That Jesus, knowing, or some English translations render it, seeing, but Jesus, knowing, look now, that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Here John is telling us that Jesus acted explicitly to fulfill scripture. Indeed, some have suggested that John intends us to understand that when Jesus said, I thirst, he gave voice to that agony precisely so that they would give him the wine vinegar and fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 69:21. It seems as if he took the wine so he would be able to say, it is finished. It is finished. Those three words are a translation of a single Greek verb. It is not entirely captured by any short English phrase. The verb can mean to complete, to perfect, to finish, to bring to an end. Here it includes the idea of the completion or the carrying out of a task. In John 17:4, for example, the Lord had said to the Father in his prayer in the upper room, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. It's another form of the same verb used here. But it's the idea of many earlier statements recorded in the Gospels to the effect that the Lord came into the world with a work to be completed, with an assignment to fulfill, with a task to finish that which was given to him by his Father in heaven. The reason my Father loves me, Jesus said, is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. John 10:17 and 18. But in any case, John is clearly emphasizing the fact that the Lord Jesus, even in his agony on the cross, was fulfilling the divine plan for the Messiah, a plan that had been laid down long before the Son of God came into the world incarnate as a man. He was a loyal son, a faithful son, doing his Father's will, laying down his life in obedience to the very last and down to the very last detail. And so the cross is the culmination of his obedience. Our Lord went willingly, voluntarily, obediently, in accordance with the will of the Father, and victoriously he went, completing his task. And when Jesus said, it is finished, he was saying nothing more than what everyone else then was thinking, what everyone else was saying, but with what a difference he said it. You know, it was finished for the soldiers. They were done. They could go back now to their barracks. It was finished for his mother and Mary Magdalene and the other broken-hearted disciples who loved him to the end. They could go wearily back to a world that would never be the same. It was finished for the jesting priests and the rabble mob. They could congratulate themselves that their vengeance was complete. They had finally rid themselves of Jesus of Nazareth. But when the man at the center, when the person on the center cross suddenly raised his eyes to heaven and cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished," with whatever remaining strength he could muster, the whole kingdom of darkness must have trembled, must have been shaken to its foundations. For it was not merely the life and public ministry that was now finally finished for Jesus. It was not merely that all the sacrificial offerings of the Old Testament era were coming necessarily to an end. Nor was this a mere sigh of relief. The work he had come to do was finished. Satan's empire was finished. The redemption of the earth was finished. The sin and the guilt and the death of the people of God were finished. With one last triumphant cry, and that is what this was, a cry of triumph and of victory, the soul of Jesus burst home into the presence of his Father, a faithful Son, at last at home with a Father he served more faithfully than any son had ever served a father. So, dear congregation, look intently at these words, I beg you. Verse 28, tetelestai, that's the Greek word. It's one you should know. All things were now accomplished. Tetelestai. And then verse 30, same word. Tetelestai. Jesus says it now. It is finished. All is accomplished. All is done. Your entire redemption, finished, accomplished. Outside of you, for you, by Jesus. But what do we say? Ah, yes. Perhaps there's a little something more I can add here or there. A little something I can do to improve upon it, to add to it. A little something I can give. A little something I can contribute. Did Jesus really do it all? Did Jesus really accomplish it all? Is it really finished? We've been asking those stupid questions ever since. So listen, beloved. When Jesus uses this wonderful word, what he is saying and what it means and what it shows us is that just as he was about to die and bow his head and give up his spirit, what does it mean but that the whole accomplishment of our salvation and all the parts of it are contained in his death and in his resurrection soon to follow. What is Christ doing by these words but intending to keep our faith fixed on him alone and to not allow us to direct our attention anywhere else but to him? What it means is that everything that contributes to our salvation is found in Christ and ought not to be looked for anywhere else. It means that the perfection and the completion and the fulfillment of salvation are in Christ and in Christ alone. That's what Jesus meant by these words. That's what Jesus was accomplishing by his actions. And so let popery be damned, and all of my futile efforts, whatever keeps me from the glory of Christ and the uniqueness of his cross, let all such teachings take their place in hell where they belong, if faith is fixed anywhere other than on Christ. Jesus said, "It is finished." And man said, "Yes, but it waits others to come along and add goodness and merit and righteousness to what Jesus has done." Oh, how could we say it? Would you say that? Would you slap him and his Father in the face and ask for more? Would you dare say that his cross can be improved upon, that something must be added? Can Jesus say, "It is finished," and men come along and say, "Well, you see, others have added something as well. Let us see what their contribution is, what it might add for us." God forbid. May it never be. So, dear friends, see your salvation accomplished before your eyes. Father, Son, together, the Father's love, the Father's plan, brought to pass by the faithful Son. Is there anything more beautiful? Anything more wonderful, more perfect, more essentially good and holy than this? No wonder then that such a thing should save the world. But where were you? Where was I when all of this was being done? You were 2,000 years yet to be born. You had nothing to do with it, nothing whatsoever. But in another sense, you were there in the Father's heart, embraced in his plan, there in the Son who loved you and gave himself for you. It's the most important event in the history of the world, and it was done for you, not by you, accomplished for you. And all the words in all the world could not describe the wonder of it. Certainly this sermon will fall far short. Let me urge you to think of the thanksgiving and the praise and the service and the faith and the obedience that you and I owe to the Father and to the Son because of it. Very soon, dear friends, you and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. An eternity will face us. And in eternity to come, you will care for nothing but this, that your life gave an answer to what happened there on the cross. And may it be a good answer and a wise answer. Let me finish with what John Calvin said. If we give our assent to this word which Christ pronounced, we ought to be satisfied with his death alone for salvation. And we are not at liberty to apply for assistance in any other quarter. And he went on to say that it was for our peace and our tranquility and the good of our conscience that Jesus pronounced this word, "It is finished." So let us stop there, lest we be deprived of the salvation which Christ gained for us. Praise be to God. It was all finished for us. Let's pray. Help us, O God, to take the words of our dear Savior to heart, not to disbelieve nor doubt them, nor think that we might add anything to what he has already done. And we thank you for the beauty and the wonder of it all, of a son fulfilling a divine plan, of a father loving his son and a son obeying his father, and of the salvation of a world of sinners being accomplished at that very moment, in that very place, on that very cross, by this great and greatest of all Saviors. And so help us, O God, that we be satisfied with the cross of Christ and look to no other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.